here's Mark. We're here to study God, Elohim's Word today. I noticed a couple new people in the room that I haven't seen before. Amanda May, I spoke to her in the text. Shabbat Shalom to you. Procrastinated Potential, I've never seen you in here before. Welcome aboard. I don't know about all that stuff about the prophets being considered liberals. They might have been. I don't know. Let's see. That could be true. I don't know though. That's about it. That's all the new people I see. For his liberal views. Oh! I see what you're saying. You're talking about politically. He was kind of liberal. Yeah, that's a possibility. Like the way that we look at it, anyway. I don't know if they would call it liberal. They were very strict. The Pharisees, anyway, were very strict for the traditions of the elders, and. Yeshua was not real strict on the tradition of elders, but he was very strict on Torah. And so, I don't see how you could call him liberal, you know, really. He was actually a lot less liberal than they were, because they were liberal with, you know, finding things way out in left field, and over applying then and under applying the word of Yehovah. So today's conservative, at least as far as the Christian quote-unquote community comes from, would be considered a very conservative, you know, just using the modern terminology. They weren't conservative, they were liberalist, more than anything. And the rabbis were not literalist as far as the Torah come from. Anyway, that's enough on that. But that's the way that I see it. And, you know, I could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Okay, so anyway, we're here to study the Word, and that's what we're going to be doing. So we're going to We open the mic after I read the scripture and give my commentary, which sometimes can be brief and sometimes can be quite long-winded. And then we open the mics to people who would like to add what they have to add. It has to be in line with what we're talking about on the scripture today, though. We don't mind anything on rabbit trails as long as they connect to the scripture. Okay, so we're looking today at Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 through 15 and verse 21. Then at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 through 24. Judges 4:4 through 5:31. And in Joshua 24:1 through 7. It's a very extended Haftarah portion, and we're not going to be spending a lot of time on any of those. Okay, then we're going to be moving to Psalm 51. And then, come on, where are you? And then, Revelation chapter 15. And that will be the extent of what we're going to be looking at today. Then the study itself will be over after all the questions and comments have been entertained and answered to the best of my ability. And as far as the questions go and the content, the comments will speak for themselves. I'm more than willing to open the mic when I'm done with my portion of it and allow questions or comments, but they must pertain to the scripture that we're talking about. I don't want to get off in left field about liberal and conservative in that once we get the Bible study started, okay? So, let's see. My notes are set up at the WordPress. There's a little short link in the text. And I hope you all will enjoy that. Now, we begin our Bible study every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you do not understand the Shema, if you do not understand that Yehovah is one, okay, then you are not going to get most of what the Scripture has to say, at least not in it anywhere near its depth. If you can't get the idea that Yehovah is one, you're going to have real troubles. He's not three in one. Yehovah is one. He manifests himself in different ways, and that's why we get the idea that he's 3 or 10 or 27 or 245,627,322,122. Okay, and I made that up as I went. he's one. And that's that. He's the creator of everything there is, and nothing exists without him. If he didn't exist, then everything else would cease to exist as well. It exists because he keeps speaking. He keeps thinking about what it is that he created, and he keeps speaking it into existence. Okay? If he stops speaking, if he stops using his word, everything dissolves. It's nothingness. It goes back to the energy from which it came. And that's just how that is. Just looking at it from a physics point of view. Anyway, the Shema, central truth of Scripture, goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Lolam Vayed. Hear, Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today to study your word. We're here to study your word. We're going to ask that you would put your spirit on each and everybody in this room, these rooms, special, in a real special way, Father, so that you can take that truth that goes out today and file it away in our brains, so that we can have it for our use and for our access when we need it, and as your spirit brings it to our minds. Also, Father, we'd ask that you would take anything that is not true today, that gets spoken by anybody on any mic, and that you just don't let that sink into our brains. Let us be discerning, to discern the spirit of Elohim, the spirit of truth. That's what we're after. We want as much truth as we can get today, so that, and have you file it for us. We ask you for that in Yeshua's name, and we expect a positive reply. Also, Father, there are spirits in every room that's available here today. Everybody here has got some kind of a wicked spirit around him somewhere. The whole idea that the wicked spirits cannot be in the same room or the same area with the spirit of Elohim is a lie that's shown to us in Job chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 3 very, very clearly. That Hasatan, the most wicked spirit of all, the father of all wicked spirits, if you will, the archangel over all the wicked spirits, if you will, stands before you and accuses us constantly. And if it were not for our advocate, Yeshua, the Messiah, who died for our sins, standing before the judgment seat of Yehovah, and by the way, the deck is kind of stacked against Hasatan, because the same Yehovah who sits in judgment is the Yehovah Yeshua, who is our advocate. So he has no chance. I don't know why he keeps doing it, but he does it all the time. And he doesn't just do that to in front of you, Father. He does that to us all the time. He's trying to put those wicked thoughts in our minds. He's trying to put those lies in our minds. And Father, we just ask that we want you to rebuke him. In fact, I'm going to rebuke him right here, right now. Satan, get out of these rooms, all of them. You don't have any right there. We are all blood-bought children of the Father. We're bought by the blood of Yeshua. You look at that blood, and you get the heck out. You don't have any right here. And now, Father, just in case he decides to sneak back in, confuse his mind, blind his eyes, deafen his ears, any way that he's able to perceive anything that we're doing, Father, we ask that you would confuse it, make it useless to him, so that he can't take the truth that we're about to hear, and take that truth and twist it a little bit, and show it to us in just a little bit of a different light, and try to get us off the main road. We don't need to get off very far, Father, before we end up way off. The straight and narrow, the narrow path that is watching, keeping our eye on you, and following according to your Torah. Bless this study in your word, Father, and make it good for our bodies, in, or for our minds and our bodies in Yeshua's name. Also, Father, there are some prayer requests. There's a man named Gene Dwinnell. He is in the Ukraine right now and trying to get home. He's having some difficulties. I don't know what they are. He's having some difficulties getting out of the Ukraine and getting back to the States. Father, we'd ask that you would intercede and just take all of the roadblocks out of his way and get him home safely. We ask that in Yeshua's name. There are other prayer requests out there, Father. I didn't ask for any today, but there are other prayer requests out there, Father. We don't know exactly what they are, but you do. And if the people who have those prayer requests would raise them up before you, Father, we are want to agree with them that you should work in their favor. And we know that you will. Even if it's something that maybe we don't like at this particular time, you're going to work everything into their favor. That's what you tell us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love you and who are called according to your spirit. Walk according to your spirit. Father, that is what we want. That is what we want for our hearts and our lives. And so, Father, we're expecting a positive reply to that one as well, because it is your will that it be done that way. Thank you, Father. In Yeshua's name, we bless you, and let's get to the Bible study. Okay, we are going to be in Exodus and chapter, excuse me, chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, and then we'll look at chapter 14. And Exodus. Okay, what's going on here? Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. By the way, it would be well if you guys had a pencil and paper in front of you. And if you have a question or a comment, jot it down immediately so that you can get it in. Because if, you know, as long-winded as I am, I can end up taking up a long time. You might forget the question or comment that you have. So please, have something there. Write it down so that we can get to it. Okay? And anyway, so here we go. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. 20 and 21, rather. And they took their journey from Sukkot and encamped at Etam in the edge of the wilderness. And Yehovah went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night before the people. Okay, Yehovah led Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and there is no indication that they stopped anywhere between Sukkot and Etam. So I conclude that they traveled nonstop. For a distance of about 200 clicks, or about 125 miles, Yehovah led them. They camped at the beginning of the Wadi Watir, which follows, probably cut when the waters of Noach's flood drained through the still soft hills, a relatively narrow, sheer-walled canyon, like that little one in Arizona's northern border, through some pretty high mountains, as much as 600 to 700 meters high, with a 25 to 30 degree slope, 25 to 30 feet up for every 100 feet traveled. Okay? It's a hard climb, especially on dry, loose, rocky slopes. And we're going to see in chapter 14 that Paro was following behind him, and he was blocking off any escape from the Wadi Watir. He had his men up on the ridges. Okay? And we'll see that in a couple of minutes. Moving on to chapter 14 and verses 1 to 12. And they go like this. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, by the way, I read from the King James, and I change the names back to what they are in Hebrew, if I know them, and I know most of them. So, here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Paro will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Paro's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Paro and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I, Yehovah, and they did so. It was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Paro and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And they made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And Yehovah hardened the heart of Paro, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Paro and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Paro drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto Yehovah. And they said unto Moshe, because no graves in Egypt hast thou taken us away to die in this wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. That's verses 1 to 12. And here's the commentary on that. Their journey so far has been relatively due east by southeast, from Sukkoth to Etam, where I think they encamp for 2 nights and a day. Now Yehovah tells Moshe that they should turn, or shuv, and head towards Pi-Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea, which Moshe probably knew was at the end of the Wadi Watir. Migdal may have been, and probably was, since Migdal means a watchtower on the hillside. There are ruins of such a Migdal there, overlooking the narrow area between Midian and the Wadi Watir's delta at Nueva, as this was a good place for amphibious invasion into Egypt by enemy armies, therefore the watchtower. Pi-Hahiroth literally means mouth of the gorges. Baal Zephon is on the opposite shore in Midian, in what is now Saudi Arabia. They may have known Egypt was in pursuit when they left Etam. Here's what Josephus said about their journey and the Egyptian pursuit, as quoted in www.britishisrael.ca/redsea.htm. And by the way, I have now got a copy of the original Josephus. And this is exactly what it says in Josephus. Now, when the Egyptians had overtaken the Hebrews, they prepared to fight them, and by their multitude they drove them into a narrow place. For the number that pursued after them was 600 chariots, with 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 footmen, all armed. They also seized on the passages by which they imagined the Hebrews might fly, shutting them up between inaccessible precipices and the sea. And there was on each side mountains that terminated at the sea, which were impassable by reason of their roughness, and obstructed their flight. Wherefore they were pressed upon the Hebrews with their army. They there pressed upon the Hebrews with their army, where the ridges of the mountains were closed with the sea, which army they placed at the gaps of the mountains, that so they might deprive them of any passage into the plain. Josephus is saying that Egypt's army funneled Israel through the Wadi to the seacoast at its end. There is only one place that fits this description anywhere in Egypt, the Wadi Watir and Nueva. You might now better understand Yul Brynner's Paro in the Ten Commandments saying, the blood of Israel is a very bad general. Of course, one could say, Yehovah drew you into his trap, didn't he? But imagine, being an Israelite, with Egypt's main body getting closer to your flanks by the hour, and Egypt scouts and smaller squads closing off your escape through the smaller wadis feeding into the main wadi that you are traversing, seeming to force you through to the end that you know nothing of. Your anxiety would grow with each step, unless you trust that Yehovah, who is guiding you. But we had not learned this trust in him as yet. That's why he brought us this way. Yehovah wanted us to know that even if his leading isn't intuitive to our mind and seems to be leading to our doom, his protection will be in proportion to and in response to our obedience. Do you see where Paro actually caught up with Israel? Verse 9 says it was by the sea, beside Pi-Hahirot, before Baal-Zephon. As it is labeled in the somewhat recent Sinai map at geographicguide.com, Africa maps, and there it is in the text more than likely. Haven't had a chance to look at the text in the last couple of seconds. Yeah, there it is. Okay, Etam is now called At-Tamad. As I said last week, Leonard Moeller makes an excellent case by the use of biblical references and actual physical evidence that he shares in his book, The Exodus Case, that Israel crossed the Red Sea rim called the Gulf of Aqaba from Pi-Hahirot, Egypt, to Baal-Zephon, Midian. Go figure that so-called biblical scholars would not follow the evidence in Scripture over the conventional wisdom of possibly unbelieving and ungodly secular archaeologists. These biblical scholars would rather believe that Paro and his entire army drowned in a swamp than that Yehovah would work a miracle by parting a sea to deliver his people and give birth to the nation through the waters of the Red Sea. This nation, born of water in the Red Sea, was, only 6 to 7 weeks later, born of the Spirit at Mount Sinai in Arabia, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25, as Yeshua alluded to in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 12, where it is written, Yeshua answered and said unto him, that is Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of Elohim. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Yeshua answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and ruach, he cannot enter into the kingdom of Elohim. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of ruach is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of ruach. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Yeshua answered and said unto him, Art thou a, he actually says literally, the master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? When Yeshua said, That which is born of Ruach is spirit, he was saying that he spoke in a similitude, metaphor, sowed level of understanding, which Nick should have been able to grasp. When he said earthly things while talking about a deep thing of Elohim, something not directly seen in the Peshat, but that does not violate the Peshat, he was giving Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, a hint that he should have made this Darash himself. The Textus Receptus has the definite article, Ha Didaskalos, the teacher, not a teacher. Basically, Yeshua was asking Nick how he could be so obtuse as to not see the Exodus as a metaphor for spiritual truth. For example, more reliable look at this, check out Rico's 55-minute interview with Jono on truthtoyou.org, 2011-04, Rico Cortez Passover, thethreshold.html. I think it's in the text. Maybe it's not. Well, maybe it's not there anymore because Rico Jono has pulled a lot of stuff where he pulled all of the recordings of me that he did 3-4 years ago, and he may have pulled those two from Rico. Anyway, if you can get there, it's time well invested. Jono had not yet denied Messiah at that time. Okay, Israel's reaction to the proximity in verses 11 and 12 of Paro behind and the Red Sea before gave them to despair because they were not walking in the Spirit. The nation had not yet been born of Ruach, so they really couldn't walk after him yet. But they were walking by sight, trusting only what they could see. In a situation like that, and without the spiritual birth that was yet to come, it is understandable that they might not do the math of the pillar of cloud fire plus the extraordinary supernatural strength they had exhibited in their two marathon marches to get here, plus all the plagues they had seen Egypt endure while they went scot-free, plus, not to mention the favor they had with the Egyptians in the matter of the gold and silver the Egyptians had literally forced on Israel to get the nation to leave before Yehovah wiped Egypt off the map completely. And all of those pluses equal the hand of Elohim. Egypt's people had gotten it and gave everything that they had to Israel and said, just get the hell out, will you please? Okay, I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 12 of chapter 4. Are there any questions or comments? Keeps digging, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away. Keeps, take the mic. Having trouble grabbing the mic.
There's okay, I got it. Can you hear me? Okay. I just really want to make a comment. It's like I'm starting to read the way this story goes, it's every one of our lives, because I think all of us come to a place where we are at the Red Sea. We're standing there, whatever has brought us there. We are standing at the Red Sea. We can't go back, because if we go back, we're going to continue to live in whatever brought us to that place at the point that we're at the sea. Is that making sense? And if we go to the right, we're just avoiding it. If we go to the left, we're just avoiding it. If we don't continue forward with Him and we don't go back to live in it, then we're stagnant. Just like they were. They had nowhere to go. And life brings us all to that point, I think. It has me many times where I'm at the Red Sea and there's nowhere to go but forward. And I'm just applying this to my own life and seeing how He works in our lives and how this story pertains to us today. So, that's all I had to say. Thank you.
Thank you, Keith. Appreciate that. Very good. I just saw a new name. Satisfied Man, welcome aboard. Haven't seen you in here before. We have another room over at Fire Talk New. If you're getting tired of the Pal Talk tricks, you can run over there. Okay. Thank you so much, Keeps, for the comment. Are there any other questions or comments out there? You're absolutely right. We sometimes find ourselves up against it, and we have a choice. We can either go back to what we were doing and wallow in that, or we can trust Yehovah, and that's what we have to do. Basically, we have to trust Him. And sometimes we can be fooled into thinking that what we think Yehovah wants us to do isn't from Yehovah. So we have to constantly be testing the Spirit, whether it be of Yehovah. Right or left is just a detour. Absolutely correct. And by the way, if I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. if you just get a quarter of a degree off moving from Norfolk to the Straits of Gibraltar, okay, Norfolk, Virginia, to the Straits of Gibraltar, that's a 3,500-mile trip, okay? In that 3,500-mile trip, if you're just a quarter of a degree off to the north, to the left, as it were, you end up not at the Straits of Gibraltar, but at, like, right about the English Channel. Completely bypass the continent of Europe by getting off just a quarter of a degree. That's the way it is. When you get off the if you get your eyes off Yehovah, get your eyes off the goal. That is our goal, to be one with Him. If we get our eyes off just a quarter of a degree, and we continue on in a straight line, going towards whatever it is that we put our eyes on instead of Him, that's how far we can get off in a very short time. By the way, moving at 20 knots, it only takes about, 70 hours to get, about 700 hours. No, that's not right. About 70 hours. It takes about 70 hours to get that 3,500 miles, and end up 700 miles off. So, it's real easy. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to chapter 14 and verse 12? When sheep get off the path, there may be a wolf waiting. There may be a pack of wolves waiting. That's right. And that's the wolf in sheep's clothing is the guy who gets us off that path. He's the one that takes that truth and twists it just a little bit. Remember, he didn't lie to Chava in the garden. He did not lie to her. He asked a question in such a way that it got her thinking a little bit off. Yea, hath Elohim said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Oh no, we're allowed to eat from any tree of the garden except this one. And he tells us that if we touch it, we'll die. Oh, where'd that come from? See, somebody took that truth and she got just a little bit of a twisted idea of that. Okay? And Hasatan used that. It wasn't that he told her that. It's that, I believe, that Adam told her, we're not allowed to eat from this tree, do me a favor. Don't go anywhere near it. Don't even touch it. Okay? That is a scenario that makes sense to me. Okay? May it may not be, but it's a scenario that makes sense to me. Do me a favor, don't even touch that tree. Just eat from any other tree that you want. And you haven't been eaten yet, so that's kind of interesting too. Anyway, you only have to get off a little bit, like Chava did. And die for Yah, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Take it away.
Hear me? I'm kind of hoarse this morning. Okay, it's a good thing that Moses wasn't looking in the natural, the 600 chariots, the 50,000 horsemen, and the 250,000 footmen that he went through, believing in the spirit of what the Father showed him. And that's what we can relate to today, that we can't look at the natural, but we have to go through in the spiritual and believe His word, because His word is tested and true. Thank you. Release the mic.
Yes, absolutely. Once again, good comments so far today. Let's keep it up, guys. Other questions or comments? Absolutely right. Keep your eyeballs on Him. Oh, absolutely. Keeps in the text says, Patty, all lies are surrounded by some small truth. Absolutely true. And you know what? Very often, the lie is just hidden in, a single simple lie is hidden amidst a lot of truth. And that's what gets us off the beaten path. Okay? I mean, if you were to add, like I said, 0.25% of lie to 99.75% truth, that truth isn't true anymore. Okay? I mean, the stuff that is true is still true, but that little bit that's added to it really messes people up. Okay, so we got to be very careful about that. Test the spirits, whether they be of Yehovah. Okay, Psalms and Proverbs, welcome aboard. Haven't seen you here before, at least not your Nick. Nice to see you. We have a second room over at Fire Talk New. If anybody would like to go over there, you're more than welcome there too. I have, Eve's Garden has been in here a lot. She used to be an admin here. And, I don't know why she's not anymore, but that's how it is. She just doesn't come in very often. Once in a while, she'll pop in. She had great insight. I love having Eve's in the room. It's like, you know, I could believe, you know, I didn't even have to be here. And, you know, we had our disagreements over minor points of doctrine too, and that's to be expected. I mean, we're all free agents. We all enter from a different place, enter the kingdom from a different place. Therefore, our path from where we entered to where we're going is going to be different. Okay, the rules are the same, but the path is going to be different. And so you may see me do something that God told me to do, and you might not think is of God, because you're looking at me from, you know, 30 degrees around the circle, you know. So, my walk, man, is not going to be the same as your walk, is where I'm coming from. The rules that I walk by are, but where I walk may be different. Okay, so right. Okay, so if there are no more questions or comments on verses 13:20 through 14:12, I shall move on. Journey's End, welcome to the Fire Talk New Room. Haven't seen you. Nice to see you. Hang around for a little while. Maybe you'll be able to help us learn some stuff. Okay, we're studying Exodus and Pumpkin. Welcome again back to the room. We're in Exodus chapter 14. We're starting our reading in verse 12, and I believe we're going to go to the end of the chapter. Yes, the 31. Okay, here it goes. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in... it's 12, I'm sorry, 13. And Moshe said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of Yehovah, that he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Kind of reminds me of Chief Joseph. Anyway, verse 14. And Yehovah shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry through the midst of the sea. The word ground is added in the King James, as it is in probably every other translation in English. That word does not exist. They walked across on dry, not on dry ground. Okay, verse 17. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Paro and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I, Yehovah, when I have gotten me honor upon Paro, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of Elohim, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these. Okay, so it became a cloud and darkness to Egypt. And so they are experiencing once again the darkness that they experienced in Egypt. Think about that, the darkness that could be felt. Okay? And gave light by night to Israel, so that no one came out near the other all again. So that one came not near the other all the night. Verse 21. And Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yehovah caused the sea to go by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry, and the waters a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch Jehovah looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Jehovah fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Jehovah stretched forth his hand over the sea, and Moshe stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and Jehovah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and all the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry in the midst of the sea, and the waters a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which Jehovah did to the Egyptians, and the people feared Jehovah and believed Jehovah and his servant Moshe. Well, that'll do it for you, won't it? Moshe may still have had some sway with them, since his words seem to have subdued the murmuring. He told them to stand fast, that is, Yetzav, and witness Yehovah's deliverance, Yeshua. Those are the words that are in the text. Moshe is telling Israel pretty much what the voice from heaven told Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. Shut up, listen, do as you're told, and watch this. And I think that's exactly what he meant anyway. Then Yehovah said, Start the people walking toward the sea, raise your rod toward the sea, and divide the waters of it. I think they had to actually start walking toward the sea before Yehovah would part the water for them. He duplicated this miracle in a somewhat smaller way when he stopped the Jordan from flowing in Joshua chapter 3 and 4. So that the next generation of Israel would walk across Jordan on dry, quote-unquote, ground, not mud. But the priest had to walk into the river before Yehovah dried up. I think the translators of our Shemot passage had that in mind when they supplied the word ground to the text in verse 16. I don't think Israel touched the bottom of the Red Sea. I think he walked them across dry. I do not think he dried up the seabed. He either carried them across, like he did the priests who carried the ark through the wilderness, or he had them walk on an unseen barrier of some kind. They carried no silt or mud with them. As soon as Israel took the first step, Yehovah interposed his pillar of cloud and fire between Israel and Egypt, allowing Israel to get mostly across before removing to the head of the formation again. For Israel, the pillar was cloud, fire, giving them light to travel by. But when it got between Israel and Egypt, it became darkness to Egypt. Now here's another reminder to the Egyptians of what they'd experienced not more than a week or so before. I think they could feel this darkness too. The same Hebrew word is used, choshek, in both places. If it were me, I would be thinking about this darkness in the middle of the day and remembering what I'd just lived through a week or so before. I would be at least considering disobeying lawful orders about now. Notice, please, that nowhere in this chapter does the word adama, land, or ground, actually occur. They are added by the translators in every instance. Whatever mechanism Yehovah used to keep Israel's feet clean and dry, when Paro and his army were in the middle of the sea, he removed it, and the horses, chariots, and men sunk into the seabed and broke the wheels off the chariots. Then Yehovah had Moshe stretch his hand over the waters from the Midianite side, and the waters came back to their place, drowning the entire Egyptian army. Verse 28 ends with, "There remained not so much as one of them." The whole episode had the desired effect on Israel. They saw how Yehovah would protect them, destroy their enemies, lead them, and provide for their need. And Israel responded, at least right then, with the absolute confidence in Yehovah and his provision. They saw his works and believed they would continue. He would take the next 4 days to teach them his ways. We are to remember his works in our behalf, but we are to then follow his ways, Torah, as exemplified in the life of Yeshua. And I'm open to questions and comments on anything from chapter 13 and verse 20 through chapter 14, and we'll move on to chapter 15 in a few minutes. Any questions or comments? Keeps digging. You have your hand up again, and you may take the mic.
I just have to say this. To me, well, this whole subject is, it's like the people in our lives that, there are always people in our lives that bring us to that point where we're standing right there at the foot of the sea, and we have to make a decision. And I'm thinking the people who have brought us there or helped us to come to that destination are, their hearts are hardened toward him, so they see nothing but darkness. They don't see hope. But for some reason, in his mercy, he has allowed us to see a light on the other side of that sea if we will just go with him. I'm seeing it as just, it's like opening up for me as in real life today, how the story of the sea is supposed to affect me anyway. It's the darkness that the Egyptians felt is like the darkness we felt when we lived without him. There was no hope. There was nothing to look forward to. It was just emptiness. And I'm just saying, that's the darkness I think that is being described here, the darkness they felt. And the hardness of the heart of the Egyptians was similar to those around us who help us to find our way to that point at the sea. And I'll let it go at that. Thank you again.
Thank you, Keith. Appreciate it. Very good comments. Well, kind of. She put up in the text to hope it made sense. Yeah, kind of. Okay, are there other questions or comments in either room? Adam 149, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic. Take it away.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. One of the first thing that I was confronted when I first heard the word of God in the very beginning, good morning all, was what you just said a couple minutes ago. He said, sit down, pay attention, and listen. Because oftentimes we are driven by our own understanding. Yes, and when you come in the fellowship of the saints, we're still driven by our own understanding. And that is why somebody has to shut us up. And God, someone in one of the saints needs us. Like the apostle were told on the Mount of Transfiguration, you listen to my son, you know, sit down, listen, pay attention, and don't go about your own understanding, because God has equipped the fellowship of the saints with apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on for the equipping of the saints. So every one of us begins as a child, and as we begin our journey, we come into this world as a child, we need to listen and pay attention. We're going to be fed milk, and we're going to grow. So in many ways, we have to pay attention, but oftentimes, if some children are unruly, they know how to wait. They're always a busybody, going about and doing this and doing that. For some reason, they cannot stand still and pay attention. I mean, that's a principle of life that one time or another we all have to learn, I believe.
Very good. Right. You know, Peter runs up to Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Yeshua and Moshe and Elihu all standing on the mount, all right, and they're conferring with each other. And Peter, being the impetuous kind of guy that he is, runs up and says, really good that we're here. Can we make, like, some tents for you guys? You know, we can set up the tents for you, one for Moshe, one for Elijah. And a voice comes out of him and says, shut up and listen, will you? This is my son. I mean, that makes me nuts, man. But that's basically what he told Israel right here. And I believe that Yehovah spoke so that Israel could hear him, you know. I don't think he just told Moshe, tell him to do this. I think he told them. You know, just shut up and watch. Turn around and obey me. I told you to walk towards the ocean. I'm here to tell you, if they heard Yehovah's voice, even if it was just, you know, everybody in their own minds heard it. They actually, you know, there wasn't an audible tone. If they all heard it and they all turned and took one step, that's what it takes. It's for you, once you turn away from your own way and towards his way, and then take a step in that direction, that's when he comes to meet you. That's when the father comes out to meet the prodigal, isn't it? The prodigal no sooner turned and started walking his father's way than his father ran to meet him. That's exactly how that works. It's exactly what Yehovah does. He says, you just obey me and I'll make sure it works out for you. And, you know, like I said earlier, even if what he has us go through isn't something that we enjoy, okay, it is for our good if we love him and we're after his heart, okay? If that's the case, even the bad stuff that happens to us is working for our good, eventual good, okay? So just do it. Other questions or comments? Okay, then we're going to move on. Chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at 1 through 21. My commentary is pretty brief, but I am going to read a pretty lengthy passage from the notes in the Schottenstein Chumash. So, This is going to take a couple of minutes to get through. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it is written, "Then sang Moshe and the children of Israel this song unto Yehovah, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Yehovah, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Yehovah, my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He, my Elohim, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's Elohim, and I will exalt him. And Yehovah, a man of war, Yehovah is his name. Paro's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. They sank into the bottom as a stone." I'm going to stop there for just a second because that's telling. When whatever the barrier was that Yehovah had put there for them to walk across on dry, and Paro was following along on the same barrier, okay? As soon as Israel was safe on the other side, he removed that barrier and they literally, according to chapter 5, they sank into the bottom as a stone. Somebody put in the text earlier that it must have been mucky. Absolutely, and I bet it was at least knee-deep for the horses. Okay? I'm relatively certain that when that thing was taken away, they just dropped into the ocean bottom, and all the silt and muck and mire that was down there, and they sank right into it. And now they're going, oh my, we shouldn't have come in here. I should have disobeyed that lawful order. And now they try going back the other way, and they can't move. Or they have a very hard time moving. They need to really march. Lift that leg 3 feet high and put it forward, and lift the other one 3 feet high and put it forward, because you're going to sink into the thing that deep. I'm here to tell you, they were absolutely, absolutely thunderstruck by their fear. And then the water drops in on top of them. Okay, verse 6. Exodus 15:6. "Thy right hand, O Yehovah, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yehovah, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Stop there for a minute. You know what his right hand is, don't you? Yehovah's right hand is Mashiach. Yehovah's right hand is his strength. When he says that he is going to walk, he says in a couple places that he walks with us hand in hand, okay? He takes our right hand and his left hand and he's walking with us, and his right hand is the power that protects us. Okay? His left hand speaks of his justice and his righteousness, and his right hand speaks of his power and his mercy. Okay, toward us. But the right hand speaks also of his power against his enemies. Okay, back to the scripture, verse 7. "And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, consumed them as stubble. And with the blood of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." Sounds like jello to me. "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Hu, mi kamocha, Yehovah. Be'elim Adonai, Micha Mocha, who is like thee, O Yehovah, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength, unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. I'll comment on that word in a minute. Then the Duke of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon thee. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. Okay, Edom, I'm sorry. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Jehovah, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Jehovah, thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Jehovah, thy hands have established. And Jehovah shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And Jehovah brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aharon, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to Jehovah, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse's rider hath he thrown into the sea. It's the end of our Torah portion for today. We'll start there in verse 22 next week. The Song of Moshe. After the deliverance from the land of Egypt, and the judgment, condemnation, and execution on the armies of Egypt, Israel's only rational response was to give Hallel to Jehovah. And they praised him like nobody's business, except ours, of course. The introduction to the chapter in the Chumash on page 98 is very enlightening. It also includes an outline to the Song of Moshe, which I'll talk about in a minute. Okay, this is from the Chumash. It begins on page 98, continues through most of page 99 on the notes. And it says this. In the Torah's definition, a song is a profound and unusual spiritual phenomenon. According to Mechilta 15:1, that's in the Talmud, there were only 10 songs from the beginning of creation to the end of the scriptural period. Even the sublime poetry of David and Isaiah, as well as that of the other prophets, is not among the 10 songs. What then constitutes the Torah's concept of song? In the normal course of events, we fail to perceive the hand of Elohim at work, and we often wonder how most of daily, seemingly unrelated phenomena surrounding us could be part of a divine, coherent plan. We see suffering and evil. We wonder how they can be the handiwork of a merciful God. Rarely, however, very rarely, there is a flash of insight that makes people realize how all the pieces of the puzzle fall into place. At such times, we can understand how every note, instrument, and participant in God's symphony of creation plays its role. The result is a song. For the Torah's concept of song is the condition in which all the apparently unrelated and contradictory phenomena do indeed meld into a coherent, merciful, comprehensible whole. Let me read that again. That's a really important sentence. Torah's concept of song is the condition in which all the apparently unrelated and contradictory phenomena do indeed melt into a coherent, merciful, comprehensible whole. At the sea, Moses and the Jewish people, or the Israelite people, I don't like the way they use Jewish in here, but it's the Jewish concept. Anyway, at the sea, Moses and the Israelites understood their situation as never before. The suffering of the Egyptian exile, the deception that led Paro to pursue them, the hopelessness they had felt when they were surrounded by Pharaoh, the sea and the wilderness, the demands from many of their own number that they return to slavery, even Moses' old recrimination of his arrival, that his arrival in Egypt to carry out God's mission had only made things worse for Israel. Such doubts and fears disappeared when the sea split and as the sages teach in Mechilta. Even a simple maidservant at the sea perceived a higher degree of revelation than that of the people of Ezekiel, the prophet rather Ezekiel, in his heavenly vision described in Ezekiel chapter 1. To the Jews at the sea, creation became a symphony, a song, because they understood how even every unrelated and incomprehensible event was part of the harmonious score that led up to that greatest of all miracles. Once they attained that realization, they also became convinced that all the myriad events of the past and future that they still did not know or comprehend were part of God's plan as well. Midrash Tanhuma teaches, because they believed, as the verse before the song tells us, they could sing. Only when creation became one harmonious whole in their minds and hearts could the people translate it into a human song. As Or HaChaim notes, the Torah says, "Az," then they sang, implying that only the miracle at the sea had enabled Moshe and Israel to sing. Only then, when they gained their new realization of the harmony of creation. This elevated status that brought about the outpouring of song was shared by the entire nation. Moses led the song, but all the people sang responsibly with him, according to Sota 30b. The uniqueness of this song was that an entire nation, not merely its prophets, scholars, and leaders, could rise to a state of prophecy. Okay. The outline of the Song of Moses at the end of the intro is very good, too. I have it as an outline form, kind of. A, verse 2, is the general praise for Yehovah. B, verses 3 through 8, is a review of the miracles of Yehovah accompanying the splitting of the sea. C, verses 9 through 13, is Pop's plan in his pursuit and his utter failure therein. D, verses 14 through 16, is the reaction of the Canaanites et al. To Egypt's utter destruction. And E, verses 17 and 18, Israel's future in Eretz Israel. Miriam then led the women in praising Yehovah in the dance. As an aside, the word that is translated Palestina, I told you I'd mention this a little bit later, in KJV verse 14, is the Hebrew word pleshet, which is everywhere else in the Tanakh except in KJV Yeshayahu 14:29-31, translated Philistia. Palestinians are, therefore, Philistines, according to Tanakh. Palestine does not exist except in our Western Gentile minds. It is Philistia and Philistine, not Palestina and Palestinian. Okay? My own commentary, just looking at particular word that gets mistranslated three times in the King James Version. Instead of calling it Philistia or Philistine, it calls it Palestina. Okay? There is no Palestine, according to Scripture. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion for today. Are there any questions or comments? Absolutely, Sonny. We are going to sing the song of Moshe at his coming. I'm looking in the text to see if there's anything that... Uh, I'm not seeing any questions or comments. I used to play tambourine at the congregation. I don't dance. When I dance, I'm usually the first domino. I fall over the end of the next guy, he falls over the next guy, and so on. Okay. Today's Haftarah is quite lengthy. I'm going to touch on some of each passage, but I am not even going to attempt to exhaust it. There are no questions or comments in the text that I saw. There are no hands up. So we're going to move on to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah, here he is right here. Chapter 45, there it is right there. And verses 18 to 24. Oop, went too far. Okay. Beginning in verse 18. Let me look real quick, like, to make sure that I don't have a hand up before I do that. Okay, here we go. Beginning in verse 18. For thus saith Yehovah that created the heavens, Elohim himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I, Yehovah, and none else. I have not spoken in secret, in the dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Yaakov, seek ye me in vain. I, Yehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell me and bring near, yea, tell ye and bring near, yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time, hath told it from that time. Not I, Yehovah, and there is no Elohim beside me, a just Elohim and a Savior, none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am Yehovah, and there is none else. 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in Yehovah, have I righteousness and strength. To him shall come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. The salient part of Isaiah 45 begins at verse 20. Gather yourselves together refers to the later Exodus, perhaps the greater Exodus that is soon to occur. It speaks of both houses of Israel being drawn out of the nations into which we've been exiled. I think verse 21 is speaking to the watchmen who are giving warning to the Kahal and to Yehuda to return to the ancient paths. Torah observance and not man's anti-Torah or extra-Torah observance of tradition. Yehovah is telling us to tell them to return to him. For there can be no salvation in any other gods because they don't exist except in the minds of wicked men. Verse 23 is quoted by Paul and related to Yeshua in Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11. And at that time, and at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yehovah to the glory of Elohim the Father. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith Yehovah, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to Elohim. Verse 25's reference to all the seed of Israel is not speaking primarily of physical seed, but of those who are after Yehovah's heart, Israel, starting with a Y. They are not all Yisrael who are of Israel, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Isaiah portion. Torah portion or the Isaiah portion? Questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Isaiah portion? Anybody in either room? Questions or comments? Moving on. Okay, we're going to Judges chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 4 of chapter 4 through chapter 5 in verse 31. Are we going to break anywhere in there? No. So I'm going to read that whole passage, so be prepared. Judges chapter 4, verse 4, it is written, "And Deborah, a priestess, the wife of Lapidot, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak," or Barak, by the way, spelled very much the same as her illustrious president. "And she went and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not Yehovah, Elohim of Israel, commanded, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of... I shall draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her," and this sounds a lot like our illustrious president, "If thou wilt not go with me, then I will go. If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For Yehovah shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, that's interesting. Barak, I'm stopping here for a second. Barak was not what you would call a mighty man of valor. He needed to have the prophetess with him, or he wasn't going to obey Yehovah. And I think that that's the reason that Sisera gets delivered over to Yael instead of Barak. Anyway, so here we go. "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now, Heber the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the son, the father-in-law of Moshe, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent onto the plains of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. And he showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles, unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this the day in which Yehovah hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not Yehovah gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him." Interesting, at least Barak went out in front of his men. "And Yehovah discomfited Sisera, and all chariots, and all host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down a chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots, and after the host, unto Haroset of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. There was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for peace between Yabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Yael went out to meet Sarai, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, and fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Yael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, Barak pursued Sisera. Yael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail in his temples. So Elohim subdued on that day Yabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And then chapter 5. And this is the reason that we're doing this, because this is Deborah's song. Remember, we saw what a song is in Torah. So here we go. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye Yehovah for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto Yehovah, I will sing to Yehovah Elohim of Israel. Yehovah, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before Yehovah, even that Sinai from before Yehovah Elohim of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Yael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The villages ceased, they ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, and I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new Elohims, then war in the gates. Was there shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye Yehovah. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. From the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of Yehovah, the righteous acts of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of Yehovah go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people, and Yehovah made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim, a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar, with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley, for the divisions of Reuben, great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds, to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Yarden. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali, a people, jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. They then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon went swept them away, the ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of Elohim. Curse ye bitterly, the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of Yehovah against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Yael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, she gave milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned her answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they divided a prey? To every man a damsel? Two? To Sisera, a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, for the neck of the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Yehovah, but them that love him as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. I'll wet my whistle. As I said, it's a long passage. I'm not going to try to attack it all. Okay, the story of Deborah, the Naviah. She sent to tell Barak that Yehovah wanted him to take a bunch of guys from Naphtali and Zebulun to beat up on Sisera, to which Barak said he wouldn't go without Deborah at his side. Deborah's reply is that she would accompany him, but that he would not garner any glory for it, that a woman would kill Sisera. I think that was because he wouldn't go up on Yehovah's word without a woman at his side. That, had he just obeyed, we'd have an even better report of Barak. Barak and his 10,000 men from Zebulun Naphtali, tore up Sisera's host and all his Mirkavot of iron. Sissy ran off, and I think that's a good name for him. Sissy ran off, and when Heber's wife met him and hid him, he got complacent, thinking he was in trusty hands. To his mind, as his master, Yavin was in peace with Yael's husband, Heber. Which trusty hands, to Yehovah, she used to kill him. Sucked to be Sisera that day, eh? That day was a day of great deliverance for Zebulun and Naphtali, by the hands of Barak and Deborah and the 10,000 men. I assume there were no losses on the Israelite side of this fight, because Deborah and Barak went out into a rap about, break out into a rap about the trustworthiness of Yehovah and his great deliverance. Chapter 5 is one of the 10 Shirim the Chumash alluded to in the intro to our Torah passage today. 5:1 alludes to Mashiach, as we see him in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 4, and Revelation 19, verses 11 to 13. Isaiah 61 to 4 says this. There's a question. Who is this that cometh from Edom, dyed garments from Bozrah? This glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? Here's the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore red in thine apparel, and thy garments, like him that treadeth in the wine fat? That's the question. The answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed, is come. And then we see parallel passage to this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 13. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him, called Faithful and True. He and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Elohim. Chapter 5 and verse 26 is a partial fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the chapter 5 and verse 26 says, She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with a hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when he had pierced and stricken through his temples. And Genesis 3:15 says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So, that's a partial fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion up to this point. Any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. In either room. No questions or comments in either room, huh? We started out so well. All right, then we will move on to Joshua chapter 24 and verses 1 to 7. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 1 to 7, where it is written. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel, Yehoshua, gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before Elohim. And Yehoshua said unto the people, Thus saith Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him through the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Yitzhak. And I gave unto Yitzhak Yaakov and Esav. And I gave unto Esav Mount Seir to possess it, but Yaakov and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moshe also and Aharon, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did against them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto Jehovah, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. Jehoshua remembered the deliverance through the sea and recounted it, as we are commanded to remember it daily. He didn't sing a song, but the recounting is kind of like a song. He recounted, though, how Abraham lived on the other side of the flood, that is the Euphrates, and crossed it, as his descendants Israel did both the Red Sea and the Jordan in succeeding generations, both of which were in Yehoshua's lifetime. He then ties our passages together with a reference to Esau and to Mount Seir, while the seed of Abraham got to relive being born of water and the Spirit. Abraham was born of water when he crossed Euphrates, and then of the Spirit when he returned from the slaughter of the kings and was anointed Melchizedek high priest by Shem. Metaphorically, and it's a stretch even for me, Yaakov Israel was born of water and the Spirit in his descendants as they left Egypt and as they entered Eretz Israel, as we discussed earlier. And Yehoshua also makes mention of the darkness that Yehovah put on Egypt as Israel escaped across the sea. Remember, Egypt had experienced the darkness, which I think they could feel, and that foreshadowed the drowning in the sea, thrice before by prophetic type, once in the final plague before their firstborn were taken, again in their spirits when they lost their firstborn, and a third time the day before as the pillar of cloud stood between them and Israel. And Jehovah sucked the light away to give it to Israel so that she got across before them, and the final time as the water extinguished the light of their lives. And I'm open to questions or comments. Questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, anybody at all? What's this about a controversial Nick? Aqua Clean? Is that what we're talking about? Oh, there's Aqua Clean. Who was it that... Someone who has false teachers, Nick? Oh, false teachers, okay. Oh, okay, I get you. Okay, Aqua Clean, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
I was wondering, you know, people always talk about Deborah being a leader of Israel. I mean, she was a judge of Israel. But when you talk about, like, women in ministry, for instance, or women being over men, you know, they go back to Deborah. But we see that Israel at that time was kind of in a time of judgment. You know what I mean? They were they weren't like in a desirable place. You look at how the Barak was. You know, he wasn't even trying to go out and do the will of Yahweh. You know, without having the woman at his side, and then he actually then. Essentially, a curse was put on him as far as you know, his glory going to a woman instead of, you know, to him. And I just I didn't hear any comments as far as, I know it's a controversial topic, but I didn't hear any comments as far as how Fulfilling Torah actually felt about the idea of women as far as being in leadership over men, and is Deborah actually a good or bad example of that?
Okay, thank you for that. A good example of it is here. Deborah, she is a prophetess. There were other prophetesses as well. There was one in the time of the kings of Judah. Her name was Huldah, and she went up. She was. Let me find where it shows in. I think it's in Second Chronicles. Hang on just a second. Huldah. Find it. So I'm going to use 2 Kings, chapter 22, and verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And then the same kind of deal in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 22, and Hilkiah, and they that the king had appointed unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, and they spake to her to some effect. And I'm looking at just the, I need to go to 2 Chronicles 34 and actually see that whole passage. Let me show you this from verse 21. Go inquire of the, let's start in verse 20. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah the servant of the king's, saying, go inquire of Jehovah for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of Jehovah that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of Jehovah to do after all that is written in this book. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, and they spake with her to that effect. And she answered them, thus saith Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the habitation thereof, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of Jehovah, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before Elohim, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the habitations thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and wept before me, I have heard also, saith Jehovah, behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the habitations of the same. So they brought the king word again. So here's a prophetess again, and the high priest went to her. You get that? this is pretty cool. This is, the leader of the religion, the Nicodemus of his day, the Gamaliel of his day, okay, the guy who was the chief rabbi of Israel, if you will, and the high priest of Elohim, went to this woman to get the word of Jehovah. Why is it that the high priest had to do that? If you remember in Ezekiel chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 8-10, it talks about the priests with their backs to the holy place and the holy of holies, or the presence of Jehovah, with their backs to him, looking out the east gate and worshiping the sun as it rose in the east. And there was 25 men, that is, the leaders of the 24 courses of priests and the high priest. Okay? That's basically what's going on in Israel at this particular time. And when Hilkiah had, the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and all them, to go and talk to the prophetess, okay? Because he had had a personal revival, okay? He heard the words of the Torah that was found in the temple that no one had seen for a long, long time. And he heard the words of that thing, and it pierced his heart, and he humbled himself before Jehovah. And so they sent, Who did they send it? Who did he send those people to? Those people that were bowing to the sun in the east sent them to Hoda. Now, I'm going to tell you this. This is not first-hand information. I got this second-hand. But my friend Teresa went to Jerusalem with a Michael Rood tour a few years ago, probably 8 or 10 years ago now. But they went to the Hoda Gate. There was a gate of the temple that was called the Hoda Gate. And it was where she would be, okay? And it's on the, it's to the south of the East Gate of the temple, okay? But anyway, it's over that way. This was a very, very highly respected prophetess. And so, since the priests were bowing to the sun, worshiping it as it rose in the east, with backs to Yehovah, so that he's looking at their backsides as they are worshiping the sun as it rises. Since they're not the leaders of Israel, guess who gets to be? The one person whose heart is for Yehovah, and that was Hoda. And that was the way it was in Jeremiah's day, when he was one of the very few of the priesthood that were after Yehovah's heart. You know, he was the one in line for them to be high priest next. Jeremiah was. His father was high priest. Okay? Or he was in line to be high priest. Jeremiah was the next one in line when he was called by Yehovah. So only those who are after Yehovah's heart are going to be getting any kind of revelation from him. And in this case, our case, in our Hophra portion, Deborah is one of them. And so, if the men are not going to take the leadership, Yehovah will have a woman be the leader. He's looking for someone after his heart, not necessarily a man after his heart. It can be a woman after his heart as well. I don't have a problem with women teaching men. I don't have a problem with it. You know, if Eve's Garden were here, I would defer to her. She would give you some good stuff on this. She's not right now, and I'm sure there are other women here with us who could do the same. There isn't anything in Scripture that says that that a man has to be in leadership until you get into the Brit Hadashah. Okay, there were no female priests. That is true. Okay, I hope that you note that Deborah was a priestess. I'm sorry, did I read something in Judges about her being a priestess? I don't remember that. A prophetess judged Israel. I think that Barak understood that, you know, she was after Yehovah's heart more than he was. And so he wanted her leadership there. My own personal opinion, and I could be wrong. Was that okay with you, Aqua Clean? Was that good? Yeah. If the men are not going to take leadership, the women, somebody will. And someone asked a question about the Aharon being anointed as the Melchizedek priest. That is I surmise that from what it says here. Okay? That's in Genesis chapter 14. Let's see. In Melchizedek, okay, verse 18. After Abraham goes and he wipes out the kings of the east, okay, and takes back all of the people and possessions that they had taken from Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain. Okay, it says this. Let me read to you, starting in verse 17, Genesis 14, 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he, priest of the Most High Elohim. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Avram, of the Most High Elohim, possessor of heaven and earth. And the king of, and blessed be the Most High Elohim, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, I think that means that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me thy persons and take the goods to thee. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. Verse 19 of chapter 14 says, Blessed be Avram of the Most High Elohim, who is the possessor of heaven, of the earth, of heaven and earth. Okay, so Avram is not the possessor, but the Most High Elohim. But he's blessing Abraham. Now, it's my own personal opinion, okay, and I could be wrong on this. I do not think so, but I could. In 2 Peter, take it back, 1 Peter, chapter 3, I believe it is, he speaks of Noah being the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Okay, that's what it says in the King James. Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. But here's the deal. In that phrase, the words preacher and a are added. So it says, and literally, Noah, the eighth preacher of righteousness. Taking out the added words, that's what that says. It's my opinion that Noah was the Melchizedek high priest in his day. Okay? He was the king priest in his day. He passed that on to his son Shem, whom we see in Genesis chapter 14 as Melchizedek. Shem passes that on. Now Melchizedek becomes the ninth preacher of righteousness. He passes that on to Avram, who is the tenth preacher of righteousness, or the tenth Melchizedek high priest. He passes that on to Yaakov, who becomes the 11th. And in Genesis chapter 48-49, he takes that Melchizedek high priesthood and he splits it. This is my own personal opinion, and I could be wrong. He takes that Melchizedek high priesthood and he splits it, and he puts the Melech on Yehuda. Okay, and he is the king. He's the one that has the scepter. And that scepter is not going to leave Yehuda until Shiloh comes. Okay? Shiloh is the return of Messiah in Revelation chapter 19. He takes the tzaddik of the Melchizedek high priest, okay? He takes the tzaddik and he puts that on Ephraim. Okay? And who were the kings after Solomon's reign as united, the king of the United Kingdom of Israel, when that thing split into Rehoboam, who was Yehuda, and to Jeroboam, who was Ephraim. Okay, they were from those tribes, and so that's what happened when Messiah came, Yeshua. On his tree, he paid the ransom. He did whatever, everything that he had to do in order to reconcile us to Jehovah. And he took that Melech, which he was the rightful king of Israel, okay, direct descendant of David, Solomon, Jeroboam, all the way through Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, and down through Joseph, the husband of Miriam, who was the rightful king at that time. And when Joseph, the rightful king, okay, the guy that was is in direct line to David, firstborn, all the way up to David, okay, when he accepted Yeshua as his firstborn son by naming him at his christening, okay, his, not christening, but his presentation at the temple, when he named him Yeshua, he named him, therefore, his firstborn, even though it wasn't his son, okay? And so, now Yeshua takes the melech from Yosef and the tzaddik from Ephraim, because he came as also, by the way, in his first coming as the son of Yosef, okay? He took that melech and the tzaddik and brought it back together again, and he is the 12th Melchizedek high priest. So I think that in Genesis chapter 14, when he blessed, when Melchizedek, Shem, blessed Abraham, or Avram at this time, he anointed him as high priest, or as the Melchizedek priest, to be his successor. That's how I put all that together. It's all surmising, taking this from there and that from there and this from over here and joining it all together. And therefore, it could be wrong. But I really doubt it. That makes a lot of things click in my mind. And I'm open to questions and comments again. Do you understand the number 12 in Scripture speaks to governmental perfection? Okay? 12th, like there are 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? 12 speaks of governmental perfection. 10 speaks of ordinal perfection. 7 speaks of divine perfection. That's according to E.W. Bullinger, and I tend to agree with him on that. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 Melchizedek high priests, the last one being Mashiach himself. I like Michael Rood too. Die for Yah, but I'll tell you what, he did some pretty crazy stuff this past Pesach. And I do not like what he did. So, just to let you know. Diana E., you have your hand up in the Fire Talk New Room. And so you guys over in Pal Talk get to listen to her comment through my mic and speaker. And you may go ahead and take the mic, Diana.
Hello. One statement. Can everybody hear me? One statement that was said was about women were not supposed to speak up in the assemblies, which is on Paul's teachings. Paul's statement was to one certain group that were former pagans who were led by women. Women were in total charge of that pagan group. So to keep those women from taking over the assembly of the converted pagans, Paul was writing to them. Otherwise, Paul is contradicting all the rest of Scripture that never puts restrictions upon women as being used by Yah. And so many people totally misinterpret that statement without looking at the context of who he was writing to. Okay, you can have the mic.
All right, thank you, Diana. You are absolutely correct. There was that issue. Even before that, before I knew of that, it was my opinion that Paul was writing specifically to Corinth, and because that's where that we see that, you know, I don't allow women to speak in the assembly. Think about an Orthodox synagogue, okay? There's a center aisle in the synagogue. On one side sit the men, on the other side sit the women, okay? They're separated. They're at least separated by that. There may be a wall between them. You know, if you remember Fiddler on the Roof, when the dancing was going on at the wedding of Cycle, okay? They're doing the wedding, and the men are all on one side of the partition, and the women are all on the other side of the partition. The women are dancing, the men are dancing, they're having a great old time, but the women don't see the men, and the men don't see the women. Okay? Same thing in the synagogue. Have a center aisle in the synagogue, women on one side, men on the other. The teacher says something, and Zeitel, on the women's side, calls over to Mappel on the... Hey, Mappel, what do you think about what he just said? Okay? Disrupting the assembly. It wasn't a matter of not having a woman teach. It was not having a woman speak out. Whether to her husband or to somebody else, they were supposed to be silent. And obviously that was not the case in Corinth. And quite possibly because of what Diana just spoke to us about. Okay? So that's what I'm thinking about that. Yeah, and the Mennonites do that too. Prophets generally are not rulers. Okay? A gaggle of women can sure make a great noise. Oh, that's true. But that's not the kind of song that we're supposed to be singing. Other questions or comments? If not, we shall move to Psalm 51. I think that we're going to have... it's not going to be that long a commentary. Psalm 51 is not that long a psalm, so if we're not... If there are no more questions or comments, I'm going to be moving on. No questions or comments? Anything in the text? Yes, a gaggle of men can do the same thing. Okay. Then we're moving to Psalm 51. Beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came up to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O Elohim, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Notice it says thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desiredst truth, in the inward parts, and in the hidden thou shalt make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Elohim, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me, free spirit. Will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Elohim, thou Elohim of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud for thy righteousness, of thy righteousness. Adonai, open thou my lips, and my soul shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of Elohim, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Elohim, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Yeah. Create in me a clean heart. I hope you got that one. Yep. To play. Keith Green's Creating Me a Clean Heart. Anyway. Commentary. We can wash ourselves thoroughly and make ourselves look clean, in verse 2, like the Pharisees' clean cups and plates and their whited sepulchres in Matthew 23:27. But we can't wash ourselves throughly, or through and through. Only Yehovah Yeshua can do that for us. He'll do it when we humbly confess our sin, turning from it into Yehovah's ways, which David did in verses 3 and 4. In verse 5, David acknowledged his inability to obey fully without the Spirit of Yehovah leading him. When Adam and Chava sinned, they lost their Shekinah, and their physical skin was revealed, and they knew that they were naked. Now, without the Shekinah they were created with, they had to deal with the flesh, and by extension, so do all their descendants. For a good article about the rabbinic idea of skins of light and flesh, check out the webpage www.yashanet.com/studies/Judaism101/sidebars/ohr.htm. It is an incredibly good article. You don't have to do that right now. We're going to continue on. I think it provides an interesting alternative idea to the old sin nature that are taught in the church. With this idea, Adam lost his spiritual Shekinah-like glory that passed his fleshly physical life on to his descendants. Now, when we put our trust in Yehovah Yeshua, we are given a promise of a return to the glory with which Adam was created, and a present-day earnest of that inheritance with the indwelling Ruach HaKodesh. We get a taste of that Shekinah. The Ruach, which quickens our human spirits, makes it possible for us to obey Torah and to override the flesh that dominates us in our natural man. The more we submit to Yehovah, the easier it is to obey. The more our joy is restored, allowing us, or the Shekinah of the Ruach HaKodesh, to shine out through us into the world. When Adam lost the glory, he made himself subject to physical death and passed that on to his children. The idea is that we were created with a skin of light that covered the skin of flesh. Okay? When we sinned, we lost the skin of light and revealed the skin of flesh. Okay? It's a very interesting article. Please go and read it in your when you have a chance. Jehovah's plan A did not involve death, but it did involve Adam and Hava's free choice to obey. He did not desire death for any of his creatures, but when Adam sinned, he made himself subject to physical death. That new humanity nature that was subject to death had to be addressed before man could be restored to his glory and be Jehovah's bride. Had Adam had a contrite heart, things may have been different, but Adam shifted the blame, passed the buck. He never wanted burnt offerings, Jehovah, never wanted burnt offerings. He wanted obedience to one simple command. Eat from any tree in the garden except this specific one. Neither Adam nor Chava ate anything until the fruit of the tree of knowledge. I truly think that if they had eaten a strawberry or an ear of corn, anything else, first, the restriction would have been lifted. If they had eaten a strawberry or an ear of corn, anything else but the fruit of the tree of knowledge, had they eaten that first, the restriction would have been lifted and they would have been allowed to eat anything, even from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Instead, we get experience, or know intimately, physical death. When Yehovah Yeshua creates the new heaven and new earth, there will be no more sin, no more death, no blood offerings, no temple, for Yehovah will dwell with us openly. I think verses 18 and 19 speak of the millennial kingdom's Beit HaMikdash, when we will be in our resurrected bodies, complete with our restored Shekinah, and teaching Torah to those who live through the time of Jacob's trouble and their descendants. They will still sin and need to bring sin offerings. They will be allowed to bring their free will offerings to the temple. Okay. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Okay, so I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. And I got to bring these up so I can see the room. Any questions or comments? No hands up. Daryl, you leaving? Daryl left us. Okay. See you later, Daryl. Sorry I didn't see you. Go. So I could... Any questions or comments? Yeah. Do you by any chance have that song in the repertoire, Rip? Creating Me a Clean Heart by Keith Green? It's a great song. Adam, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Well, thank you. I have just a quick comment. You know, the woman that Yahweh gave to me, when she was deceived by the enemy, Adam had to, you know, took from her offer. But I didn't stop. I should have, because I had many more ribs to spare for a new woman. Because if I would not partake of Eve, then probably God, Yahweh, would have made would have took another spare rib of mine to create a new woman. That was kind of a karmic laugh a little bit. I don't know if you got the kind of a the funny part of it.
Oh. Yeah, I like spare ribs. Oh. Okay, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Ah, okay. Dixie says she can hear me. JMH says he or she can hear me. I'm not sure which you are. Okay. I'm guessing it's you, Rip. Thank you, Adam. I love spare ribs, as long as they're beef spare ribs, not pork. Are there other questions or comments from anybody out there? I don't think Chava, you know, it's my own personal opinion, okay? And here we go again, it's an opinion. It's my own personal opinion that when Elohim made Chava out of the whatever it was that he took out of Adam's side, okay? When he formed Chava, it was after after Adam had named all the animals, and it was after Elohim told him that he could eat anything in the garden except from this one tree. Okay? So Chava was not there to hear Elohim actually say that. Okay? She had not been created yet. So in order to get that information to her, Adam had to pass it on to her. And I have shared a couple of times in the past my own personal opinion about what happened and what the conversation might have sounded like. Okay? So Adam says to Eve, this is the tree of life, and this is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Elohim has told me that you're not to eat from this tree, this one tree, but we can eat anything else in the garden. Okay? But we're not supposed to eat from this tree. Because in the day that we eat of this, we will surely die. Okay? Gave her a word for word exactly what Yehovah said. But here's what I believe Chava said. She said something like, well, Adam, what is this die? And I think that Adam said something to the effect of, haven't the slightest idea, but it doesn't sound good, so do me a favor, don't eat from this tree. In fact, let's just make an agreement right now that we're not even going to touch it. Okay? Move to Genesis chapter 3, and what does the serpent say? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, Elohim hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So that neither shall ye touch it was the thing that's different from what Yehovah said to Adam. And so somehow that had to be put into her mind. And I think it was Adam that did it. Not meaning to add anything to it, but he said, you know, the day we're going to eat that, we're going to die. I don't like the sound of this thing, die. I don't know what it is, but I don't like the sound of it. So do me a favor. Let's not eat from this, just don't eat from this tree. You can eat anything else you want, just don't eat from this tree. And do me a favor. Just don't touch it. Don't even look close enough to it to touch it. Okay? So Adam made the restrictions, in my mind. That's the way that worked. And, as you know, my mind is a little bit off. Put it plainly. So yeah, it was. I really and truly think that it was Adam that was at fault there, not Chava. She was going with what she knew. Now, other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or the Psalm? not, we're going to go to Revelation and chapter 15. I'm going to work my way there, and then I'm going to come back and see if there are any questions or comments. And if there aren't any, we're going to move on. Yes, she was deceived. He made a choice. You're absolutely right, Diana. Elohim never said, don't touch the tree. Never did. He never said, don't touch the fruit. He said not to eat the fruit. Wait a second. I would have cut it down. Okay, since there are no questions or comments, well, there are comments, but they're in the text, and they're good or bad, depending on how you want to look at it. Moving on to Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, which is, by the way, the whole chapter. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels, having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of Elohim. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of Elohim. And they sing the song of Moshe, the servant of Elohim, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous thy works, Adonai, Elohim Almighty, just and pure thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, Yehovah, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of Elohim, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of Elohim and from his power. And from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Okay. Speculation warning. I'm entering into a speculation. So, listen and take heed. It's a speculation. Have you ever heard the question, or the expression, things always happen in threes? In chapter 12, there are two great wonders in the heavens. And in chapter 15, we see another sign in heaven. The Greek word translated sign in 15:1 is the same as that translated wonder in 12 verses 1 and 3, Sameon. Using Blue Letter Bible's Strong's Greek lexicon, you can go ahead and put it up if you'd like, Rip, I found that this is the only usage in Revelation of signs and wonders in heaven. Sameon is used seven times in Revelation, but the other four times refer to miraculous things being performed by actors on the earth before men, not things happening in the heavens. The word in this usage means unusual occurrences in the heavens that will be noticed by a lot of folks. I think they might mark off time, perhaps the 1260 days or 42 months, like parentheses in a math problem. By the way, you always work the math inside the parentheses first, or your answer may not be correct. It says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Allah come. And I beheld, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, and I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. In both 2014 and 2015, on our present standard calendars, there are predicted to be blood-red total lunar eclipses in both the first and seventh biblical months on the nights of Unleavened Bread 1 and Sukkot 1. If that isn't enough of a sign for you, there will also be a total solar eclipse to begin the seventh biblical month in 2015. Okay? It's not in both years. But in 2015, there's going to be a total solar eclipse. Okay? It will not happen again in the 21st century. These things occurred twice in the 20th century, in 1949 and 50, after Israel was formed by a UN fiat, and in 1967-68 as Israel reunited Jerusalem in the wake of the Six-Day War. The last blood moon tetrad was around before that, was the Spanish Inquisition and the expulsion or death of all Jews who would not convert to Catholicism. The same type of tetrad occurred around Yeshua's death. There were no such occurrences in the 16th, 17th, 18th, or 19th centuries, according to the NASA Eclipses website. According to Mark Biltz of El Shaddai Ministries, and by the way, I looked up the NASA, and he's correct. So these do qualify as signs and wonders biblically. Whether they are the specific signs and wonders, we can only speculate. And that's the end of my speculation warning. I'm letting you know that whole thing is speculation, but they do qualify as signs and wonders in the heaven. They are naturally occurring, and they happen usually at this time of year, at Pesach and at Sukkot time. But if they're going to happen. But that doesn't make them something that's ordinary. It's not ordinary at all. What's extraordinary is that it happened three times in the last 70 years. That's extraordinary. Because before that, there was four centuries plus between them. Okay? So those blood-red moons may not be an unnatural event. They might not be miraculous, and they're not. Okay? They are naturally occurring events. Just the way that Elohim set up the thing. But you know what? He tells us that all these things are going to happen before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yehovah in Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. Okay? So, there are things that tell us, watch out, something may be happening in the near future. Keep your eyes open. That's what they're there for. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on my speculation warning. Okay. Anybody have a question or a comment on that stuff? Right, they could not see the blood moon in Israel, and they're not going to see any of these four blood moons. I really and truly think that these four blood moons are portents of trouble in America. It may be that it will have something to do with what goes on in Israel, because what happens in America directly affects Israel. The other ones that happened in the 20th century, you are correct. Well, I got to take it back. The one in 1967, the Six-Day War was in 1967. And in 1967, they had the first two blood moons of the tetrad. Okay? The first one happened at Pesach time. The war happened around Shavuot time. So the first blood moon was a portent of the trouble that was going to happen in Israel. So it was prophetic, that particular one was prophetic, of the Six-Day War. Now the ones that followed, no, they weren't. But it could be, you know, the ones that happened in 49 all followed, and so they were not prophetic at all. But that's, you know, they were there to tell Israel, watch out. You know, there was, you know, only 5 years later, there was a war in the Middle East, and Egypt, and Syria, and Saudi, and they all came against Israel in 1956. So, you know, it may not have been immediate, but it could very well have been a portend of that war that came in 1956. Okay? Just saying. Adam, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Yes, I've heard some people, you know, speak lately in the last few weeks concerning the blood moons, and if I'm not a scientist of any source, I don't never consider myself educated person school-wise anyway, and if it is a natural event, it seems like it should be some kind of a rhythm or rhythm and more on the appearance of the blood moons over the years. It seems like they may appear like 3 or 4 times within 18 months and then disappear like, I don't know, for hundreds of years or whatever. I'm not a scientist, but that kind of looks like a little odd. I don't know nothing about astronomy and that kind of stuff. So I was wondering if there were blood moons in 1949 when I was born and in 1967 around that time. Now, we haven't, we're witnesses to the blood moons now. Is there another one of the four moons within the next, let's say, 20, 30, 40 years or not? Since the NASA is able to predict when those occurrences will take place, I was wondering if when is the next one. And another thing that I want to keep in consideration is the sun is still shining. The sun hasn't turned black, so we still have to wait. So you mean that a little more in this century? For the next 100 years, there won't be another full moon? Okay, and I'm not talking about the next one. I'm talking about the next occurrence of the moon, like it's been told by NASA. Like if there is 4 moons happening within the next few months, that's what I wanted to know. Thank you, Perry.
Yeah, no more tetrads in the 21st century. That's it. This one is the only one. And, there could be more later on. They're predicted for later on, but not in this century. So, it's the occurrence of 3 sets of blood moon tetrads in a 70-year period. That's what is, to me, miraculous. Okay, that's the thing that would be a sign, more so than just, you know, because, and again, before the one in 1949, there wasn't another one until 1492, if you go back in history. Okay, so there's a 450-year when nothing happened like that. There were no blood moon tetrads. There were blood moons. There were probably lots of them. Those happen all the time. total eclipses of the sun. But to have the four blood moons and a total eclipse of the sun in the middle of that, that's something that is going to be interesting. Okay? We have the two blood moons of 2014, then a total eclipse of the sun on the first of the biblical year, next year, and then the blood moons again. That is just really, really interesting. It's really, really strange. And so, so you're going to have a black moon in the beginning of, well, in the middle of March, probably, of next year. I'm not sure exactly. I'd have to get out my moon tables to find out when the new moon is going to be in either March or April. But once again, the Karaite calendar and the Hillel calendar and all of the other calendars, with the possible exception of the one that says that the year begins at the vernal equinox, which is nuts. other than that, all the calendars are going to line up again next year, like they line up this year. It's kind of interesting that everybody's going to be on the same page again next year. Okay, anyway, Adam, you have your hand up again. You can go ahead and take the mic back.
Of the words Yeshua concerning the particular generation, and I was wondering if there might be some implication within the 4 months. That means this particular generation that is born at this time. Not that we've been born in the 40s or 50s or the 30s, but this particular generation is the one where all those things will come into being. Because when we've been talking about the children of Israel leaving Egypt in the beginning, and the particular generation that left Egypt never got to enter in the promised land, but was then their sons and daughters, the next generation that did enter into the promised land. So I was wondering maybe that the generation that was born in 1948 and now is our children, that could be the ones, the last generation that is being spoken over and over in the scriptures, I believe.
Okay, I think that it's possible that you got that right. That's if you understand a generation to be a certain length of time or a certain lifetime, like since 1948 and whatever. Basically, you're in America, you're babyers. Could be. But I look at generation when it comes out of Scripture anyway. When I see generation, I don't think 20 years or 40 years or whatever. I think it's what was generated by the Creator. Okay? He created everything that there is. And so this generation will not pass. It doesn't necessarily mean in 20 or 40 years. It could mean this generation isn't going to pass until all is fulfilled. Whatever God created will not pass until this is all created, all fulfilled. The way I look at it, it's a much wider, open idea. I know that I'm right. It could be the people who call it a 20-year period or a 40-year period are also right. Okay, because that particular word can mean a lot of things. Sonny Patty, you may be correct too about the 120 years, talking about 120 Sabbaths or 120 Jubilees. That's what a lot of people think. It's 120 Jubilees, because 120 Jubilees is in the neighborhood of 6,000 years. It's a possibility. Even the rabbis will tell you that we're in like year 58 something or other. We're less than 200 years from the end of 6,000, according to them. Okay, so anyway, it's interesting. Are there other questions or comments about that? The speculation warning laid on you? If not, we're going to go on to the commentary on the scripture itself. Verses 1 to 4, I'm going to comment on that. The last sign in the heavens. Sorry, wait a minute, let me get this back up here. All right. The last sign in the heavens is of seven angels having the seven plagues, in which is the full wrath of Yehovah, which they will release in chapter 16. Yohanan is in the throne room of Yehovah as he reports to us. Verse 2 speaks of a sea of glass. And in Exodus chapter 24, verse 10, it says this, "And they saw the Elohim of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness." Okay, clearness, glass, sapphire stone, greenish tint. Okay. And then Revelation 21:18 says, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and around about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." And then Revelation 21 verse 18, "And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass." Okay, so those who have overcome the beast, his number and his mark, are there, singing the song of Moshe, in Shemot 15, and of the Lamb. If these are us, we have been killed for not denying Yeshua before men. These overcomers are martyrs of Yeshua, and they are definitely a part of the bride. Another speculation warning. I do not think that any of the 144,000, that they are the 144,000 or the two witnesses. I think the two witnesses may be Ephraim and Yehuda, 10 Israel and 2 Israel, who are represented by the 144,000. I thought as we were reading through one of the scriptures today that it could be Caleb and Yehoshua, who are the two that lived through, from Egypt, through to taking the land of Israel, the only two that got through to the land. There's a possibility there too, but that one's really slim, because I was just saying to me today. I do not think they can be harmed until the very end of their ministries on earth. That's the 144,000 and the two witnesses. Which I assume, by the way, will be near the end of the sixth biblical month. And I know, based on the pattern of fulfillments of the prophetic nature of the feast so far, that their resurrection before the eyes of the world on CNN, Fox News, Al Jazeera, and the rest will happen as the last trump, that is Yom Teruah, at sundown beginning the first day of the seventh month, is blown, signaling the pouring out of Yehovah's wrath in the days of awe, those last days of awe. And that's the end of that speculation warning. Moving on to verses 5 through 8, which we've already read. Seven angels are in the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. This is, in context, the heavens above the earth. When the door of that temple gets opened, the angels will, with the plagues filled with Yehovah's wrath, come out, clothed in pure white linen, girt with gold, and one of the four beasts gives each angel a vial full of the wrath of Elohim. That the angels are clothed in linen suggests that these are saints of Yehovah. We think of angels as purely spiritual beings. But if But we find in at least two places in Revelation 19 and again in chapter 22 that at least one angel is actually just a guy. In 19:10, it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that had the testimony of Yeshua. Worship Elohim, for the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy." And then in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9 it says, "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. Worship Elohim." An angel is simply a messenger of Yehovah, and right now I am acting in that capacity. And Keeps has acted in that capacity today. And Adam has acted in that capacity today. You understand? When you start speaking the things that Yehovah gives you, you are acting as a prophet. Not necessarily foretelling things, but telling for what he has given you. That's what we're looking for here. Okay. Let's see, where was I? The angel is simply a messenger, and right now I am acting in that capacity. Let me assure you that I am just a guy. I am nobody special. Take my word for it. Similar to the angel that John was about to worship in 19:10 and 22:8. We need to understand that saints in Scripture are also just guys, like anyone else. Revelation 12:17, "The remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of Elohim and have the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach." In Revelation 14:12, "The saints, here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yeshua." We tend to venerate saints, a leftover doctrine of both Judaism, which idolizes the patriarchs and the prophets, and its counterpart, or counterfeit rather, Catholicism. That's one of the things that we need to come out of. No true saint would ever want special treatment or veneration by other saints, and to do so either smacks of or is idolatry. As the saint in both Revelation 9:10 and 22:9 says, worship Yehovah. Please also notice that all those Revelation passages I quoted in the last couple of minutes deal with the testimony of Yeshua, the spirit of prophecy, and Torah observance. I think these are all echad, as Yehovah is echad, one. After the angels left the temple, Yehovah filled it with his Shekinah, so no one could enter it until the vials of his wrath were emptied out on the earth. The description of the smoke that was a result of his Shekinah and power reminds me of Yeshayahu chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, where it is written, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Yehovah sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yehovah Tsevaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe me, for I am undone, because I, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yehovah Tsevaoth. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." Notice he didn't even touch it with his fingers. He used tongs to pick up the coal. "And he laid upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of Yehovah saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Hineni, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." The good news in Isaiah 6 and verse 13 is that Yehovah promised to leave a tithe to repopulate the earth. In verse 13 it says, "But yet in it a tenth, and shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast the holy seed, the substance thereof." So, he's leaving a tithe to populate the earth in the new heaven and new earth. And that's all I got. That's the end of my notes for the Bible study today. Any questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Habashah. You are welcome. There may be more. Don't go away. Somebody may decide to make a comment. That will be apropos. You're welcome, Diana. And Adam, and all the rest of you. It is my pleasure to do this, please. It's not like I need things. Thank you. Are there questions or comments? Yeah. Alrighty then. Adam, if you have to go, you have to go. You can't. I don't. I'm not your boss. But just in case there's something going on, you know, you might want to hear what happens. But if there are no questions or comments, I'm going to call this Bible study complete. And let me lay the Aharonic blessing on you, and we'll pass the mic over to Rick. Okay, just a little more, Adam, here, because you need to get this blessing on you. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevurechecha Yehovah, v'yishmorecha. Yaeh Yehovah, p'navelecha. Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Penabelecha Veyasem lecha Shalom B'shem Yeshua Moshienu Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, ve'amen.